The lesson is from the book of Luke, chapter 5, verses 33 to 39. Then they said to him, John's disciples, like the disciples of the Pharisees, frequently fast and pray, but your disciples eat and drink. Jesus said to them, you cannot make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and sews it into an old garment. Otherwise, the new will be torn, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, and no one, after drinking old wine, desires new wine, but says, the old is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we aren't very far into Luke's gospel, but already we're seeing those who will become a constant distraction for Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees. So, let me tell you just a little bit about the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were learned men whose business it was to study the law, to transcribe the law, to write commentaries on the law. And they took their jobs very seriously. They were good at it. But there were many times when they took things just a tad bit farther. And they started to insert their own traditions and their own man-made rules and regulations into the law until eventually it got to the point where the man-made rules and regulations became more important than the rules and the law that God had given in the first place. The Pharisees were teachers who were greatly respected within the community. They too were interpreters of the law, but they also were respected because of their knowledge, because of their dedication, and because of their outward appearance of keeping the law. So when we come to today's text, Jesus and his disciples have been at a party. They've been invited to a party at Jesus' newest disciple's home, Matthew the tax collector. And the scribes and the Pharisees have come. The thing is, in that day and age, the windows were always open and people could come and watch your party. And so there they were. Jesus and his disciples were at this party with Matthew and all of his friends. And all the scribes and Pharisees could see with Matthew and his friends was this group of sinners. In fact, they were the lowest of the lowlife of the Jews. You might even say they were the flotsam of Galilee. And here Jesus is in the midst of it all. I mean, in one sense, the scribes and the Pharisees were right. The tax collectors were sinners, except that so are the scribes and the Pharisees, and so are you and I. And so they're all up in arms. How dare these sinners celebrate? How dare they have a party? How dare they have a feast? How dare Jesus, a rabbi, and his disciples associate with them? How dare they participate? And by the way, why were they always so joyful? And how come they didn't fast and pray? They ate and they drank. But it wasn't just the scribes and the Pharisees that were worried about that. It was also John the Baptist's disciples who said, how come you and your disciples don't fast and pray? And so Jesus responded to that, and he said, well, you don't fast when the bridegroom is at hand. There's only one place in the Old Testament where people are commanded to fast. Check it out. It's in everybody's favorite book, Leviticus, chapter 23, verses 26 to 32. God is giving Moses instructions for how to celebrate various feasts and what have you, and this is the feast for the Day of Atonement. Once a year, God's people were commanded to fast. But people fasted for other reasons. Some people fasted because they were mourning. Some people fasted because they wanted answers from God. Think about Esther and Mordecai, who fasted before she went to King Xerxes. The religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees and others, fasted on a schedule. They fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. And they often went so far as to paint their faces white so people would know they were fasting, so they could see the sacrifice that they were making, so they could see how painfully religious these scribes and these Pharisees were. And then you have John the Baptist, who lives a very barren lifestyle, as did his disciples. And John the Baptist's message was that there has to be mourning for the sins that have been committed. Nowhere in his lifestyle was there room for any kind of a celebration. And so what all of them saw that night at Matthew's house didn't square with what they knew, and it didn't match how they lived. So Jesus' answer was just an irritant. You can't fast when the bridegroom is in your midst. And having the bridegroom in your midst was cause for great celebration. Weddings in Jesus' day were a big deal. After the ceremony, there was no honeymoon, but the bride and groom would go home and have an open house for 7 days. Think about that food bill. And so there was musicians, and there was dancing, and there was plenty of food, and there was all kinds of wine. And there were attendants that took care of the bride and the groom, and they were treated like a king and a queen. But there was a rabbinical ruling that said, I'm going to read it so I don't screw it up, all in attendance on the bridegroom are exempt from any religious observation that would lessen their joy. That includes fasting. So by rabbinical law, you didn't have to fast when the bridegroom was in, it was, you were in his presence. And Jesus is the bridegroom. His presence justified a feast, justified a celebration. And when you think about it, his followers kind of had a 3-year wedding feast in his presence. I mean, how could you not, right? Whether it was then or whether it was now. Being in the presence brings what one scholar said is for his followers is relentless joy. Think about that. It doesn't mean that our life will be easy, but it does mean that in the midst of whatever is going on, there is still reason to be glad. Because after all, Jesus kind of radiates joy, right? People felt his compassion. He cares for his followers, and they know it. And his presence in their midst evoked this sense of security, a kind of a feeling of well-being. He soothed souls. He forgave sins. He is truth. He said himself, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He's power. He was power then, he's power now. He was power to cleanse lepers. He was power to calm seas. He brings release from guilt. He sets people free from bondage. Prayers are answered because of Jesus. There will be a time to fast, Jesus said. And we know that the bridegroom is taken away. Too often today, there's this lack of joy, I think, with being with Jesus. There's a lack of joy. You go into some churches and there's no sense of joy in the fact that we get to worship the Lord. I mean, some people look at worship as being solemn and somber and gloomy, and the pastor has to have just the right tone of voice, and the prayers have to be just so, and all the I's need to be dotted, and all the T's need to be crossed, and how can that be when Jesus died, he took our sins, he rose from the dead, he's given us a chance at eternal life if we believe in him? Where is the gloom in that? And if you want to see joyful worship, come tomorrow morning, or Tuesday, or Wednesday, or Thursday, or Friday. We start at 9. The closing worship is at 11:45. This place will be rocking. And it will be joyous worship of the Lord. Irma Bombeck told this story. How many of you remember Irma? She tells a story of being in church one Sunday morning, and she's sitting in the pew, and the little girl in the pew ahead of her turned around and started to smile at people. And when this little girl's mother realized what she was doing, she said in a very loud whisper, "Stop doing that! You're in church!" And she gave the child a swat and said, "That's better." This was Irma's commentary. She said, some people come to church looking like they've just read the will of their rich old aunt, only to discover she left everything to her pet hamster. There's cause for great joy being in Jesus' presence, worshiping Him, reading Scripture. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a minute. But this particular incident in Jesus' life was a teaching moment. It was a teaching moment for His disciples. It was a teaching moment for Matthew and his friends, for the scribes and the Pharisees, because He's talking about Himself. But it's a teachable moment for us too. When we think about what religion is, what worship is, in Jesus' day, it consisted of following the rules, making sure every I was dotted, making sure every T was crossed. And it wasn't just the Ten Commandments, but because with the insertion of the scribes' rules and traditions, those Ten Commandments had swollen to 613 Levitical laws, all of which were to be followed, ranging anywhere from how much weight you could pick up on the Sabbath, 5 pounds, to how many steps you could take on the Sabbath. And there were 611 more besides that. There was no joy in that worship, none at all. There was no sense of awe or wonder at who God was or what God had done for them. There was not even a hint of having a personal relationship with God whatsoever. And so Jesus tells this parable. It's a really short parable. And what He's really telling people is, look, I've come with something new. You've never seen anything like it before. But if you're willing to accept it, it will change everything. However, if you're going to hold on to the new, you have to let go of the old. And many times, that's a problem. Judaism, or what the religious elite practiced, maintained, as good as it was, had become like an old, worn-out garment, like old wineskins that were dry and cracked. And you couldn't just fix those with little tiny bits and pieces of the new gospel that Jesus was bringing. He didn't come to just tweak something here and tweak something there. He came to bring new, to bring hope, to bring salvation to anyone who was willing to believe. He came with good news to fulfill all the promises and the prophecies that they had heard in the Old Testament. You see, Judaism was concerned with what was going on the outside. They wanted to make sure everything looked right. But when Jesus came, He said, look, I'm not worried about what's on the outside. I'm worried about what's on the inside. The message that He brought then and the message that we continue to preach today is all about what's inside. It's about our hearts. It's about having a change of heart that changes our lives, that manifests itself in the things that we say and how we act and how we live. That old covenant, while it was fine at its time, couldn't save people. The law does not save. The law merely convicts us of our sin. But Jesus came to bring the new. And it was different. And it was dynamic. And it didn't fit with the old. What's always amazed me about this is the religious elite of the day studied Scripture. Many of them had huge chunks of the Old Testament memorized, but never could they look at what Jesus did and who he was and say, wow, look, this matches this. They never ever put two and two together to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. They wouldn't recognize it. They weren't willing to accept it, nor did they recognize or accept Jesus' gift of mercy, grace, and salvation. And we see that in the church today. People afraid of something new. There's three creeds in the church. They're in the front of the green book if you want to look at them. There's the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, which is like a whole page long. But in a lot of churches, there's a fourth creed. And sometimes in churches, the fourth creed gets confessed way more than the first three. This is the fourth creed. We've never done it that way before. And we laugh, right? Kind of a nervous little laugh. But the thing is, Jesus knows us. He knows each and every one of us, not just here, the whole church. Look at what he said in verse 39. He says, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, but says the old is good, or maybe the old is good enough. But what he's really saying is this, don't let your minds and your hearts become like old wineskins. People say, oh, but the old is so good. The old is way better. The old. And maybe every once in a while, something from of old is really awesome and amazing. But we can't despise the new over the old because the new, Jesus says, hasn't fully ripened yet. But when it does, it will be the best of all. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss that. The more I looked at this passage for today, the more uncomfortable I got, because really what Jesus is doing is he's condemning closed minds. What he's really doing is asking us not to set the new aside in favor of the old. So think about it this way. The Holy Spirit that Jesus sent after he ascended into heaven has a really big job. Luther tells us that the purpose of the Holy Spirit, his job is to call, gather, strengthen, and enlighten us. The Holy Spirit will lead us to new truth if we let him. New things don't necessarily have to be scary, although sometimes they are. But Jesus has promised to walk this journey with us. He's going to go with us wherever we go. He's not going to lead us astray. But keep this in mind. There is not a business around that's still doing things exactly the way they did 50 years ago. Or maybe exactly the way they did 20 years ago. Maybe not even exactly the way they did 10 years ago, but the church tries to. In case you haven't noticed, there's less people sitting in the pews than there used to be. And it's not just because people have gone to the church triumphant. People who used to worship three or four times a month now maybe worship two or three times a month. And there are others who didn't worship as frequently who have decided, that Jesus stuff, it's not all it's cracked up to be. And they come once in a while. And there's others who have never set foot in a church and have absolutely no intention of doing so. But if a business had lost as many customers as the church has lost members, they would have closed their doors. We get caught up in doing the same thing. There's churches that have the same church council that they had 15 years ago. There's churches where the treasurer has been the treasurer. It's like a life sentence. There's churches where when somebody starts talking about changing the carpet, oh my heavens. There's churches where the fight about plastic or glass cups for communion has split the church. And heaven forbid there be new music in a playlist. But let me remind you, there was actually a Sunday once when Amazing Grace was a brand new song. All those songs that we love, all those traditions that we love, were brand new once. New songs are going to continue to be written. We are going to continue to sing them. I don't like them all. I don't like all of the old ones either. But the thing is, it isn't about us. It's about those who don't yet know. Our world is changing constantly. It's changing faster than it ever has. I can't tell you how many people say, I can't believe it's the middle of June already. Where did the rest of the year go? People are extremely busy. All kinds of things vie for our attention, vie for our time, and Satan loves it when we're busy like that. Because anything that he can use to pull us away from God, he will make use of. Anything that he can use to keep us mired in the muck of the old, anything he can use that will keep us away from that which will change our lives for the better, he's all for. So look at it this way, if you will. New wine has to go in to new wineskins. Why? Because it continues to ferment, and new wineskins are supple, and they can expand as the gases of the new wine are produced. When we let Jesus into our lives, the new wine of Jesus into our lives, when he becomes the center of what we do, then he produces this expanding joy in us. It's a new life that the old life can no longer contain. When Christ fills our lives and expands us, he expands us beyond anything we could probably imagine. And once he takes up residence in our lives, every part of our life changes in one way, shape, or form. He just keeps expanding our spiritual capacity so that we will always be able to hold more and more. And when he fills us up, then we bubble over, and that spills over onto other people so that they see who he is as well. Everything the old did, Jesus does better. So there's this new dynamic that infused the people then that infuses us now. The old can't hang on to us any longer. And here's something else to remember. We aren't friends of the bridegroom. We're the bride. We're part of the celebration. We're part of the party. Jesus said, "Behold, I come to make all things new." That's us. He wants to make us new. He wants to expand us. He wants to work in us and through us so that other people can see and come to know the joy that comes with having him as a part of our lives. Amen.